Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
We had a funny experience 10, 15 years ago when we went to Chicago to go to the CB Church Meetings Conference, the kind of thing you do on a yearly basis. The CB Church representatives come together and we learn together and we talk together and we encourage each other. And groups of people, sometimes it's the only time that you see certain people that you might not otherwise see. And so we were in Wheaton College is really where the conference was. But we were there with friends that we see on an annual basis and not much more than that, other pastors and families and people like that. We were at Wheaton College and we had an evening free this time. And so we went, got together and we decided we're going to drive into Chicago because you know, it's a bad night. We don't have anything to do. Let's go to Chicago. And so it's a rainy, foggy night. You know, the kind you get into a car maybe 15 years ago that didn't have the kind of ventilation we have today. And all the windows are so foggy, you can hardly see anything. But we had nothing else to do. And so three couples got into this car, and we began to go to Chicago. And Russ, the guy who was driving, said, I know how to get there. No problem. I'll be glad to drive. And he had his car there, and it was enough for six people. So we got in the car, and we set out for Chicago. That was a mistake. Oh, that was a mistake. He didn't have the faintest idea how to get to Chicago. Or if he had known at one time, he had amnesia, because he didn't know that day. And so we began to ride. And you know, you couldn't see out the window, so you didn't know where you were. But every time we came to a stop sign, he assured us, we're right around the corner. Well, the corner was supposed to take about 30 minutes. 45, 50 minutes later, we were still riding around, and he's assuring us every time we come to a highway, this is the one, and it takes us right into Chicago. We're all set now. 45 minutes after we'd started out, 50 minutes after we'd started out, wouldn't you know it, we come to a place where the fog is lifting. Somehow the windows are clear enough we can see out, and there's the sign, Welcome to Wheaton. If you like old songs, you'd understand when I said I felt like I was on the Kingston Trio going around the subways of Boston, unable to get off. When I thought about that, I couldn't help but think about the journey that the Son of God took as he came to earth and lived his life upon the face of the earth and ultimately gave his life for you and for me. And I was amazed that even as we had ended up where we had started, when we tried to get to Chicago and came back to Wheaton, so in some sense, the Son of God, in a number of different ways, ended up where he started. And there's some amazing similarities between where he started and where he ended up. And I'd like to talk about those for a moment today as we think about his journey. So look with me at Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin to start on that journey and take a careful look at his journey. It's a passage that you're probably familiar with hearing Linus read in the Peanuts cartoon on TV. Let me read it and see if I can read it as well as he does. Luke chapter 2, those first seven verses. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. His journey, he traveled from wood to wood. He started up with wood. He ended up on wood. We obviously don't have the manger. That's not the real manger that was used in the first century for the baby Jesus to be laid in. It's an attempt to look like the first manger, but I'm not sure that it really looks very much like it. But what I do know is custom tells us and tradition tells us that the mangers were made of wood. And they were made of wood as a useful commodity And the purpose of the manger was so that they could put hay and other items in there so that the animals had a chance to eat the wood. Excuse me, eat the hay, eat the other food. The funny thing, when I think about it, is that that's where they chose to lay baby Jesus. Now, if you know anything about that, that's the place where the animals would also have eaten and would perhaps eat in the future, and the Son of God is placed in the wooden trough. I don't know about you, but I have a very high regard for who Jesus is. He is God clothed in the flesh, and I never lose the picture that this is the Son of God. Yes, he took on human flesh, but this is the Son of God. And when I remember that, I am filled with wonder, and I marvel at the idea that the Son of God would be placed in a wooden trough where the animals would eat their food. We were in northern Cote d'Ivoire, and the missionaries there, one in particular, was showing us how she works in the tribal villages of the Senufo people. And one of the examples she had in terms of public health successes was that they were teaching the people in the village, after they washed their utensils and their dishes after their meals, to take the utensils and the dishes and to place them on a rack about this high. I didn't think much about that because that might be what I would have been taught to do by my mom, but no mom knew how to do it there, and so public health people came in to teach them. When you ask why put it on a rack that high, it's because the animals can't lick it. And prior to that time, it had been put on racks on the ground, and the animals would lick it. And the natural effect was they would pass along whatever disease they had to the next person who used the utensils. That heightens my amazement that the Son of God would be placed in a manger where the animals go to eat. That sounds crazy to me. That the King of Heaven would be placed in a wooden trough from which the animals would eat. But they had little choice, if you'll remember, because he's placed in the manger due to the fact that there was no room for them in the inn. They had to put him someplace. If there's no room in the public accommodations and they have no family there, and everything is full, then the only place that they could go is to that manger and place him in that trough where the animals would eat. Now, talk about crazy. That's crazy. But oh, perfect. And what strikes me is the things that seem to be so crazy turn out in retrospect to be so perfect. Because if you wanted to let people know about the God of heaven, no, let me take it another step. You are the God of heaven. You are God trying to communicate with people that you care about them. How on earth would you ever communicate with people so that they could hear your voice and they could hear you say, I care about you? And if you wanted to give them a sense of your humility as God, and that's a hard one to put together with the word God, I tell you, and I understand that, but if you wanted to give them the sense of humility, how would you give them the sense of humility except this way, to be born a human being, to be placed in a manger as a baby? People then and now expect great power from God. And from time to time, God exercises great power. But God wanted to give a picture not just of power. God wanted to give a picture of humility. And I can't think of a better way for him to give a picture of humility. So God chooses the wood of a manger to bring his Son into the face of the earth so that we can see his humility. And then he chooses something else made of wood for us. He went from wood to wood. A wooden cross. It was the Roman choice for capital punishment during about a 100-200 year period. And the reason why is because they wanted to keep tight control of their empire. And they thought that if they kept tight control of their empire through fear, then they could last and they could go on with their empire cowering before them. And so the easiest way to do that, or one of the ways, was to take people who had the potential of leading a rebellious revolution and put them on display in front of everybody else. And what better way to do that than to nail them to the cross for public humiliation and for a long and torturous kind of death The kind of death that came as their muscles of their arm gave out and their legs could no longer support them, and they finally hung against the weight of their body, against their arms, and what happened actually is that the diaphragm that would normally suck in the air for the victim would finally collapse, and they could no longer breathe. So slow but sure, they would die of asphyxiation because they couldn't take in air. That's how it happened. And add to that all the other pain. And the message of that cross was, listen, if you cross us, you'll get your cross. If you defy us, you'll be sorry. And so they made it public so everybody could get the message. Mark chapter 15, verse 24 says it simply, and they crucified him. They crucified him. Crazy? Of course it's crazy. That the Son of God would be crucified? That God could be crucified? That God could die? God could put himself in a place of humiliation like that? Yeah. Crazy. Listen. Oh, so perfect. When you look at the background, oh, so perfect. There's a statement that comes out of the Torah, out of those first five books of the Old Testament, that comes in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that tells us how perfect this cross is. Look at it. It says, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because there it is. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So if a man is hung on a tree, amazing kind of picture, you have to take him down from the tree, because otherwise the curse on that man will spread through the people. And the rest of the people will suffer. So make sure that when you hang a man on the tree, you recognize he is cursed. We have to get that body down off the tree. Believe me when I say that the writers of the New Testament, those who turned to Christ in the New Testament, knew exactly what that passage says. You get some inference to it when Peter speaks in Acts chapter 5, verse 30. When he says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by what? By hanging him on a cross? No, by hanging him on a tree. Because Peter's mind is clearly connected with Deuteronomy chapter 21. He is the one who is cursed for us. It's even plainer when you get to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He knew exactly what he was talking about. But the Son of God travels from wood to wood. Try another picture. He travels from cloth to cloth. Pieces of cloth were used at the beginning of his life, and pieces of cloth were used at the end of his life. Now, we don't have the cloth in which he was wrapped. Thank God we don't have the cloth in which he was wrapped. We'd worship the cloth instead of the one in whom it was wrapped. We have a terrible tendency to take objects associated with Jesus, promote them to be relics, and then make them filled with mystical power and strength, when really they are there, if they're there at all, to direct us back to the one with whom they are associated with. So God knew our tendency with the relics. He knew our tendency with the things. He knew that we had to be driven back to the Son of God, not to the things that were associated with him. And so we don't have the cloth, but we have enough of the record to know that he was wrapped in cloth, and we know what that was for. We know that the cloth gave him a sense of security. He's a baby. We know that the cloth was used to keep the arms and the legs straight. The arms and the legs straight. We know that the cloth was a maternal kind of caring for that child. We know that the cloth might even have been to protect him from the chill of the night. It might have been to protect him from the rough wood of the manger. It might even have been to protect him from the rough tongues of the animals who could still get near to him. It's all of that wrapped up in one. And so the cloth was wrapped around him for the purpose of taking care of him. But listen to this. The cloth was wrapped around him to protect him. You mean that God needs to be protected? I don't know how to get that one together either. God needs to be protected? Yeah, that's exactly what I mean. God needs to be protected. He needs to be taken care of in some sense. So it seems crazy to me that there would be cloth wrapping the baby Jesus, as if that wasn't ever needed. But then I begin to think about it, and I realize, oh, how perfect that is. How perfect that he was wrapped in those swaddling clothes. How perfect that he was wrapped in cloth. Imagine, again, being God, wanting to reach mankind with the message of his love and his care and his concern and his humility. How else would you do that? I mean, he sent his prophets. He sent his messengers. We rejected them, lock, stock, and barrel. We said, we don't want anything to do with them. And so he sends his son. And he sends his son in a weakened and humiliated state as a baby who needs to be protected by cloth. I'll never forget, and I probably said it before, but it's so impressed on my mind, my memory, that I can't forget it. I saw a movie one time. It was a Christian movie, and it was of these Moravian missionaries. And these Moravian missionaries from Pennsylvania and those areas wanted to go to the Caribbean, and they wanted to reach people with the good news of Jesus. And their hearts were really set on reaching those people from Africa who were held captive, enslaved, and who were going to be sent to North America so that they could be used on the plantations and other places. But their hearts were burdened for these men and women, and they had no way to reach them. They had no way to communicate with them until finally they recognized that the way to communicate with them is to become one of them. And they sold themselves into slavery so they could live among them. And then they began to reach them. God sold himself into the human condition so that he could reach human people in that same condition. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a coincidence. It was intentional. He wore the cloth because the cloth identified him as God become man. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word for dwelling is he made a tent among us. It was a temporary place where he would stay. But he came to be among us for the time being so that he could be one of us. And he could win us, win our hearts. He could die for us. Paul makes it even more explicit in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, "He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Was he fragile? Did he need to be protected? Did he need that cloth around him at the beginning of life? Of course he did. What about the cloth at the end of life? Look with me at John chapter 20 if you have your Bibles there, or use that one in front of you if you'd like to. The cloth at the end of the Gospel of John and the end of his life upon the face of the earth has a different story to tell than the cloth at his birth. It becomes the cloth of life and the cloth of forgiveness and the cloth of power, the power of God. You'll recognize it when I read the passage, I suspect. Chapter 20, verse 3. Let me read those verses. "So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb, but both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw, believed. He still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." What did he see? We saw an empty tomb, but he also saw the linen, the cloth, neatly set aside because the one that it had entombed was no longer there. The cloth in the beginning is the cloth of humiliation and weakness and the need for protection. The cloth at the end is the cloth of victory and life and forgiveness. Salvation for all who will trust in the Son of God. Take it just one more step. From wood to wood, from cloth to cloth, from cave to cave. He started in a cave, he ends up in a cave. If you've been to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem, you'll know that the 4th century Church of the Nativity is not very attractive to me, but we went there because we wanted to see the place where tradition says that Jesus was born, the cave where Jesus was born. And what they did was they built this church over top of this cave, because caves were used in the first century for animals to be kept in and taken care of. And it's thought that the cave that Jesus went into was this one. And so they have a silver star on the floor that marks the place where Jesus was born. They have old lamps hanging from the ceiling. It's just kind of a funny place to me, and kind of took the mystery out of it. And I, in some sense, wish that I hadn't been there. But whether that was the cave or that was not the cave, there was probably a cave associated with the place where Jesus was born, because that's where they kept the animals, in those natural places that had formed, and they could do that, and they could take care of the babies, or they could take care of the animals. And when I thought about that, I thought to myself, this cave, what a strange place for the Son of God once again to be born. All this is strangeness to me. And in fact, when I begin to think about how crazy it is, I say, oh man, Lord, you must have an idea in mind that is far beyond any idea that I can possibly have. But again, it's the perfect place. Because if you want to give the picture of humility, if you want to give the picture of being approachable, if you want to give the picture that I care about you and there's no limit to my care, it doesn't matter how far I have to go in order to express my care for you, I will even be born in a cave of all things. And the reason why it was okay for Jesus is because Jesus knew who he was. Jesus didn't need the trappings of formality. He didn't need to go to certain schools. He didn't need to wear religious clothing. He didn't need to have certain rituals for people to accept him. He just needed to be Jesus, Son of God. And so being born in a cave was fine, because he knew who he was. He knew the words that would come from his Father that are recorded in Scripture, that when he was baptized, the Father's voice rings from heaven, and it says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So he starts out in a cave. And he ends up in one as well. If you remember the Scripture, you'll remember that he was buried in a cave. He was buried in a cave cut from the limestone of the hillsides of Jerusalem, a cave that, wildly enough, didn't even belong to him, didn't even belong to his family or his friends, but belonged to one who apparently had come to follow after him. Remember Luke chapter 23, verse 52 says, "Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid." It's borrowed. It's not even his. I go to cemeteries on a regular basis because I officiate at funerals. And when I go to cemeteries, I am always amazed at the mausoleums there. Back in the 19th century, earlier part of the 20th century, families would make these investments in these large, amazingly large stone structures. They look like they'll take earthquakes or anything else that's involved, and family members are buried in them. And every time I go into one of those cemeteries, I look at those and I say, man, that is an investment. They must have been very wealthy. Jesus had no mausoleum. When we were in Egypt years ago, we saw the pyramids. That is probably the quintessential mausoleum. Jesus had no pyramid. The pharaohs had a pyramid. The kings of Egypt had a pyramid. Jesus had no pyramid, because Jesus is a different kind of king. Jesus is the one who is buried in a borrowed grave, a borrowed tomb, a borrowed cave. Jesus is the one to say, "I don't need everything. What I have, I give to you. And what I give to you is an invitation to walk with me." He doesn't need us to walk with him. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He was complete with his Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. But because of their great love for us, Jesus came. And what he does is he invites us to follow him. Kings don't do that. Kings demand that we follow them. Kings demand our loyalty. Jesus doesn't demand our loyalty. He invites us to follow him. And what he does beyond that is he opens our eyes and our ears to recognize that following him is the very best thing we can do. And it seems like it was our decision, and in some sense it was. But really, it was God opening our eyes to say, that's life, and that's forgiveness. And I'll give up anything to have that. I give you my heart, Lord Jesus. The real question when we come to Advent is, will you trust him? In fact, the real question this morning is, would you trust him this morning as your master, as your savior, as your Messiah? I suspect that most of us have, but I wouldn't want to assume that most of us have. You may come from a church background. You may come from a Baptist church background. That's no guarantee of anything. You may have heard the truth many times. You may have thought, boy, that's attractive, but may never have crossed over the line. And I'm saying today, friend, would you cross over the line and trust in Jesus Christ, responding to his invitation that you become one of his children, and thus give him your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I don't see any reason why I shouldn't today say yes to you. Maybe that's what you're saying today, quietness of your heart. I'd love to pray for you if you are. I'd love to invite you to stand where you are if that's what you're saying today. Stand. I'm not going to interview you. I'm not going to ask you questions. Just invite you to stand where you are if you want to confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You've not done that before. You may have trusted him in another time. But I'd love to be able to pray for you today. Today is the day you're willing to stand and say, I'll take Jesus, the life that only he can give. I'll take Jesus, and I'll be glad to stand for him. You may be a kid. You may be a grandfather. Maybe a sister, an uncle. Come with your family to church today because it's Christmas time. Stand where you are. Love to pray for you. Pray together. Father God, I didn't hear anybody's voice. I didn't see anybody stand, but I saw some people doing some things that make me think that your Holy Spirit is at work in this moment. I saw some nonverbal clues, Lord, that tell me something's going on right now. And I pray, God, that you continue and finish the work that you've begun. Long time before now, but you're taking it another step today. That you'd continue the work, finish the work, Lord, and draw people into a personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ. I may never know about what you do, Lord, and that isn't the important thing. We may never know. But what's important is that your Spirit is at work. So do your work today, we pray. We will praise you. We will give you thanks. We will stand for you in days to come. We will worship you. You're the great God. You cared so much that you came, took off all the trappings of heaven so that you might become a man. The wood, the cloth, the cave, that was all a message for us, Lord. We give you thanks, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.